This is the word of the Lord. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Our gracious Father, we claim the promise that you give in your word. A promise that does not excuse us from hardship or suffering in this world, but a promise that you will be with us in the midst of difficulties. A promise that does not offer us the answer for every question and choice we're going to make. Options A, B, or C. Career A, B, or C. Potential mate A, B, or C, or whatever our choices are. But you do claim in your word and promise us that you give us all the principles we need to live our life. And we also claim the promise boldly that by your spirit you would teach us. Because we need you to open the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. Lord, there are many glorious passages of the Bible that are just so uplifting and helpful. And then there are passages of the Bible that are helpful in a way that might seem strange. Lord, perhaps this closing chapter of 1 Peter in the New Testament is one of those things. It's not a very uplifting topic. It's really about how to handle suffering. And as we've journeyed through this entire epistle this year, thinking way back when we started this study in the fall and interspersed with different sermon series on Advent or Lent or different things like that, we're thankful that you brought us through to this end of this chapter of this book in this Bible. And so help us to learn and study from your word today. Help us, for those who will take these notes or study further on our own or in our household with our roommates or spouses or with our children or in our small groups, help us to dig deep into your word. And Father, for those of us here this morning that really don't like listening to sermons, find them irrelevant, at best boring, at worst or offensive, for those of us that find the Bible obtuse and hard to understand, obscure, show us again this word that we live by. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of this book, it's been a book about suffering. It's not a very uplifting sermon series, and I got to be honest with you. Some of you have been very helpful with feedback in the fall and in the winter. Some of your feedback was like this: when are we going to finish 1 Peter? It's kind of depressing. I understand. Some of you thought suffering and hardship, it doesn't really apply to me because we're not really suffering like maybe they are in other parts of the world. Fair enough. And some of you said, this is the most encouraging thing you've ever preached. And I said, well, thank you for humbling me. Because I think when you're in suffering, or you're in a season where maybe you don't dare claim to be suffering, as we are not literally starving, or literally wasting away, or literally fearful of physical, violence to us. But maybe you're in a difficult season. And because of the difficulty of life, we have gone through this book, this epistle of 1 Peter. And we come now to the end, where I want you to remember that Peter is still writing about suffering. He's going to address a couple topics, three of them this morning. He's going to address leadership. He's going to address faith. And he's going to address standing firm resiliency. Those are sort of the topics. Some of you already must take notes. Not yet. But I want you to understand each of these domains. This is not just a talk about leadership in general. This is a talk about the unique season of leadership, whether it's your business, your home, your family, your community, your neighborhood, your department, in the midst of difficulty. So this is not just leadership. This is leadership amidst difficulty. This is not just having faith in life and being humble. This is having faith and humility in difficulty, in hardship. And this is not just about encouragement in life, feeling, how do I get picked up and lifted up at church? This is, how do you find encouragement in the midst of difficulty? And I think this is a topic that most of us kind of don't want to avoid. In our church, we have a lot of ethnically Chinese folks. And so literally in 1 week, a pastor might go to a wedding, a funeral or two, and then that same week officiate a wedding. So officiate a funeral, officiate a wedding. And for those of you who may not kind of have heard of this sort of traditional Chinese view, if you've gone to a funeral, you're not supposed to show up at a wedding. It's supposed to be bad luck. It's supposed to be just bad manners. It's really sort of that folk superstition traditions that some of us still have on today. The idea that you're not supposed to do that. It's sort of like when I was at UK this past week. We were in a building. It's a family fellowship, sort of like a church. Just so you know, the English ministry of that whole congregation is about, it's peaking. It's one of the largest English-speaking ministries in a Chinese heritage church in the United Kingdom. And it's like 100 people. And it's like really big. I'm told that they have the best English-speaking preacher in the country. Anyway, part of this church thing was that there's a bunch of families there. And so you got a bunch of people who are singles, who are married couples and stuff like that. And inevitably, there's that time when one of the children falls down flat. Now, this is totally, I don't know how they would do this. We're in a mission center where there's a spiral staircase in the middle. And the children's program is sort of during the main blocks. But during the rest of the time, you have to understand, the children just run around this big mission center, this big sort of headquarters, or HQ, or as they say in the UK, HQ. Isn't that awesome? Don't make fun of them. So HQ. And what they did is, I noticed as I arrived at the site, there are scooters and bicycles and kick bikes. I don't know if you know what a kick bike. It's a bike without pedals. Teaches the little kids balance. Does that make sense? And so I was thinking, that's great. They have these activities so the children, when they get restless, can go outside. But at this place, they did not take the bicycles and scooters outside. They were using them inside. This is awesome and terrifying at the same time. So they're like scooting around our dining tables. They're scooting around sort of some senior citizens. They're just scooting high speeds. And I was waiting for the moment, splat, and there'd be this crash into a wall or something. And sure enough, splat, a kid hits a staircase as it's kind of coming down and whacks their head and this is like that. And you can always tell who's a parent, who has had children or who's a grandparent based on their instant reaction. I'm talking to someone. There's a table around us and plap. And then probably everyone who's in uni, as British for college students, who's in uni like turns and stands up, and me and this mother, we're talking. We just keep talking. And this father says, yeah, you know, let's just kind of take it easy. And the father says, well, as long as it's not yours. So I said, okay, well, part of it for me is, I don't want to train children that every time they cry or have a problem, someone will come running to save them. We loved our children. I mean, I'm not saying trip your kid to teach them about life, but you need to let them know that pain and suffering is a part of life. I remember many years ago when I was a high school student, someone referred to me a book called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And in the intervening years, I really wondered, that's a kind of a cool title. Because I have no idea what they're talking about. And as we're in this living this world, whether you're a Christian or not, you know, we have new bills being passed on Beacon Hill around our country, new cases being gone before the Supreme Court, state and the federal, and all these things are happening. And even now, the whole idea of an election cycle, which president will quote unquote help Christians more? I'm going to confess before everyone here publicly for the first time, I'm not a huge worrier if life gets harder, especially for those who follow Jesus. A part of me, please hear me, and this sounds like I'm sadistic or I like pain, that's not my intention, but a part of me, just look through history. The church has always been strengthened when life gets harder for those that are trying to live for Jesus. So I don't invite pain and suffering. I'm just not sure we should be fearful of it. I don't invite different views of mine about life, the meaning of sanctity of life, the meaning of marriage, the meaning of what's ethically right and wrong. But I really, if it happens, I figure if it happens, it'll just teach us how to live for Jesus more faithfully. And so this morning, it's on my heart to share with you this final chapter, how suffering strengthens the people of God. Now, if you're not a Christian, as we talk about these topics like leadership, I think this will help you. You could just think generically, if you're leading your business or your nonprofit, these principles will help you be a better leader. But as we go through this text, I hope you'll see that it's more than just leadership. It really comes down to something about the gospel of Jesus. So the 3 points for this morning, they answer three questions, because as many of the New Testament letters end, the author just kind of throws a bunch of things in, sort of at the end of their email, if you will. Just throws a bunch of topics. And so there is no main one main point, because I don't think that's how Peter wrote. So the 3 points we'll look at is three things. Number one, how suffering strengthens leadership. How suffering strengthens our views about leadership. I did not say leaders. I said leadership. Number two, we're going to see how suffering strengthens our faith. What it means that the suffering actually builds your faith. And then thirdly, how suffering encourages faith. How suffering encourages believers. And I would go so far to say that in this world, if you don't have the suffering, Christians will not ever be fully encouraged the way the Bible teaches. So how does suffering strengthen leadership? How does suffering strengthen faith? And how does suffering strengthen our encouragement? And so originally I was going to do chapter 5, 1 through 5 as a separate sermon, but things didn't work out that way. So this whole thing, you almost feel it could be a sermon in itself, but I'm going to trick you and try to make it shorter. So think it's not a really, so Pastor Enoch, you've really embedded a sermon within a sermon. Sort of. Not really, okay? Not really, but definitely it's in there. So let's take a look at how suffering strengthens leadership. Chapter 5, verse 1. Look there, please. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And so as we unpack this, we need to understand that there's going to be several words in the Greek translated into English, elder and overseer. And basically, we believe, and our church believes this, that they're basically talking about an office. We don't just mean older men and women or older people. There was an office in the New Testament, the office of the elder, pastor, overseer, reflected in our church's constitution as elders. All the ordained pastors are elders. We have lay elders, meaning they don't necessarily find their financial support in the church, but they are sort of bivocational in that they have their jobs or retire as they may, and then they become elders of the church as well. They obviously don't spend as much time. They may not have had the same kind of formal training, but we have these elders. And this office of elder, just again, not to survey the whole data of the New Testament, is throughout the Bible and the New Testament especially. And now Peter's going to say, he's going to talk to elders, but he's also going to talk to non-elders. When he talks to non-elders, he's going to talk to younger people in the church and then everybody else who is not an elder, but not necessarily, quote unquote, younger. And if we had a whole sermon on this, that would be my 3 points. But for this morning, I just want you to take one thing away. Suffering purifies our views on leadership. That is the heart of this first paragraph. Suffering will purify how you view leaders. Whether you are a leader, whether you're following a leader, whether you aspire to be a leader, whether you desire to hold leaders accountable. All important. Suffering is vital to purify your view and my view about leadership. Now, the next part is going to be really strange, because he says something like this. Elders, I want you to exercise authority, you know, not like as if you don't want to, but eagerly. Now, your first thought is, since when have you had to tell a leader to exercise power and authority eagerly? Isn't it normally that you have to tell leaders to chill out? Isn't it normally you have to tell leaders don't lord it over them? Isn't that what Jesus said himself in the book of Matthew and John? And in some sense, yes, but remember, in the midst of suffering, if the church is being persecuted and targeted, who are you going to target first? The leaders. Isn't that right? If you're going to target people, you're going to target leaders. Government knows this. It's why Secret Service supposedly protects our highest ranking officers, our highest ranking officials, elected and non-elected and appointed. And so we see this here. See the strange contrast. Take verse 2. Peter writes, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." And again, if the church is being targeted, long hours, the basic idea is, if you're going to serve, do it with joy, wholeheartedly, not because you have to. Mother's Day just happened. Some of you are mothers. And on Mother's Day, if we were to go to a mother, your mother, or perhaps your spouse who's the mother of a child, or you were a mother or are a mother, and to go like this, "Hey, you know, I'd like to take you out to dinner." Why? "Because it's Mother's Day." "Oh, yeah, why?" "Well, because I'm going to look bad if I don't take you out to Mother's Day. I have to call." "Oh, did I call my mom, Karen?" "Oh, no, we made cute cards for them." "That's right. Thanks, baby." Anyway, so Mother's Day, right? I'm just trying to, you know, humbly show the terrible example of, you know, honoring mothers I am. But if you do it for pure compulsion, there's something missing. You should want to do this. And in the day of persecution and hardship, there's going to come a point where you don't feel like leading anymore. "I'm leading because I have to. I'm leading because I'm supposed to. It's my job." Now, there are days that feels like that, but Peter writes this. For the main part of your life, whatever leadership position you have in your business, in your field, in your department, but especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to lead, not just because you have to, but eagerly, as Jesus would have you. Because if you don't, if you're not leading for the joy of obeying Jesus Christ, a couple things will happen. You will begin to be in it for sort of the earthly rewards, which is what he says next. If you're going to lead, and it's hard, don't lead just for the money. Take a look, it continues. "Shepherd a flock," verse 2, "of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Now the basic idea here is this, and if you work in a nonprofit, this is the most dangerous part. Because I don't know if you've ever felt this way, especially if maybe you're not paid as well, like maybe some of us on certain nonprofit work. You're thinking, I'm working really hard. If I was in the private sector, I would be getting paid a lot more. If I was working, you know, in another organization, I'd be paying a lot more. And it's that kind of thinking that makes you think, you know what, maybe I deserve a little bit more. I deserve a little bit more. I can expense a little higher food or meal because, you know, after all, I'm getting paid by a nonprofit. This is, you know, I've already kind of paid my dues. When you don't have the joy of serving in your leadership position, when your leaders don't have joy to serve you or me, what else is there? Maybe the money. And there's nothing wrong with working to provide for yourself or your family. But he says, be careful. If you go through the New Testament, whenever they warn the church against false teachers, there's almost always an accompaniment of the danger of money, of the love of money. And in all of these contexts, we have to remember the power of money and the idea that we are examples, which leads to the last thing he says to the elders, beginning in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so here it is. Purifies the leadership from the top. This couple weeks ago, when we were coming back from Chicago, Pastor Steve and I, we took separate flights back. Because he stayed in Chicago for an extra night. And I traveled to the airport from these meetings with some fairly famous people, okay? And someone, you know, might play a pipe by his last name. Someone might have Donald Trump specifically tweeting against him for his views. There's some pretty famous sort of Christian leaders in there. And as we're going to the thing, we're all talking about security lines because a few weeks ago is when the Transportation Security Administration, the TSA, was sending out all these messages. The night before I flew to Chicago, they said, go at least 2 hours early. The night we were flying out of, the day we flew out of Chicago, they said, go to the airport 3 hours early. So inevitably we talk about the security lines. And we're talking, and these are men and people that fly all over the place, and I rarely fly anywhere. Unless I'm tripping or something. And so as we're going to the airport, we're getting in line and there's the inevitable splitting off, right? I don't have to check anything in. I've already printed my tickets, my boarding pass. Some of these other folks haven't. But they have something that gets them through the security line. They have, I won't advertise, but there's these certain features you can pay for annually. The cheapest one is about $75 to $100, maybe for 5 years, and you can like be pre-checked. You know what that is? Secure. Some of you are nodding. Some people, there's something you can pay $200, $300, $400, and you could just fly through security. And we're standing in line, getting ready to go there. And so someone, these well-traveled leaders, they're going, getting the boarding pass, and I go straight in line. I've been in line about 20, 30 minutes. And it's one of those things where my line, can you imagine the airport? It zigs and zags. You know what I'm talking about? And their line just has this one little chook, it just goes right there. So at one point, I'm standing here. I've been in line about 20, 30 minutes, and these leaders come right in. And they're next to me. They've been there for two. And I said, oh, do you have like that global stuff? Like, oh yeah. I said, you think it's worth it? In my mind, as a local church Chinese person, I'm thinking, is it worth the money? And they're thinking, oh, it's totally worth it. You think you stand in line for an hour for your interviews and your fingerprints. And after that, you're good for like 5 years. And I was like, oh, that's not what I meant in my mind. I was like, cause I was thinking, does your church pay the $500 or $1,000 for this thing? And they're just like, yeah, it's worth it. It's totally worth it. They looked at me and they said, really, with great love and joy, like, you should get it. It's totally worth it. And they went away. And this is, so the next 20, 30 minutes in security line, I'm having this conversation with myself. I'm kind of slumping my shoulders, kind of feeling sorry for myself. I confess, feeling sorry, thinking, they're like flying through. I imagine them sitting on the other side of security, you know, sipping whatever Christian leaders sip, water, sparkling water. I imagine going through, and every step that goes through to security, I'm feeling more and more sorry for myself, thinking, oh, I'm not a, you know, and then I found myself thinking, yeah, you know, maybe if I travel, it is worth it and all these things. And I'm not going to say it's a sin to buy that service. Okay. It's not about whether you have the money or not, but I have to confess to you, I think I was doing exactly the opposite of what Peter tells leaders to do. Whether I can afford or decide to bet these little things that will help travel, I found myself thinking, because I'm a leader, I deserve blank. And Peter says, that's dangerous. That is the path to stealing money. That is the path to thinking that we are beyond the temptation. That is the path to everything. And you don't have to be a Christian or church leader. You know people that have felt this. May I say, friends, you felt this. Have you ever not felt, well, I am, after all, the blank, so maybe I should get a blank. You ever thought that? Ever? Ever in your job, in your life, in your department, in your career, in your family? Well, I do blank, so maybe I should do blank, and I should get blank, and I should be able to have this. And Peter says, suffering reminds you, we are all servants. For the money thing, we have to have co-signs. Whenever I request a check from the church, I have to have someone else sign it. And in fact, I know at other churches, it's like they kind of complain. They say, you know, how do you do the money at our church? Well, when we do the money, our deacons and elders have set up the system where if the check is to me, we have to have multiple people sign it. And these pastors, they're good people. They're godly people. They just maybe haven't thought about it enough. They go, oh, that sounds so inconvenient. Wouldn't it just be easier if you signed it? And I'm kind of at the point now where I don't take the opportunity to explain them how I view for fiscal security and accountability. I just said, well, that would be faster in some ways. That's usually how I leave it there. But every time that I have to sign and co-sign it, I'm thankful for every woman or man that is down the chain of our authority and accountability to make sure that every single penny given to this church is used with the utmost care. I welcome the accountability because I know that I am susceptible to anything. And this is what Peter reminds. Suffering says, let's not deal with this. It's too messy. It's too slow. It's too inconvenient. You know, after all, you're the small group leader. You're the Sunday school teacher. You're the vice president, whatever your organization is. And here it is, friends. Suffering will always purify your leadership. Either it'll make you think, that's right, this is a privilege, or it'll make you think, I deserve a little bit more. I am, after all, the founder of the company. I am, after all, the leader or manager of my department. And suffering is what keeps us all humble and reminds us, not just leaders, but the followers. He says in the next two verses, take a look here, beginning in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this is about everybody. And to leaders, here's what I would say. If you're leading in your secular business or whatever, if you're leading in the ministry, if you're leading anyone, are you a joy to follow? Do people look forward to following your leadership? Because you have the love for them, because you feel the privilege. I ask myself this, and the more I get older, I think, I am probably a hard-necked, pain-in-the-neck guy to be followed. I'm just more and more convinced of that as I get older. But are you a joy to follow? And to all of us who are, and we're all either a leader or not a leader in any system, are you a joy to be led? Are you a joy to be led? Do people see your name on a list at your workplace and go, oh, I love that lady, or I love that guy, not because you're necessarily competent in your work, which I hope so, but because they go, I love leading this person. They are a joy to lead. Are you a joy to be led? Do your parents like giving you advice? Or do they go, oh, I'm going to say one thing and they're going to think I'm nagging and lecturing them? Does your manager feel like it's a pain to try to give you some instruction because every time they do, they feel like you're arguing back? Are you a joy to lead? Are you a joy to be led? And having said all that, you have to know, Peter does not knock the idea of compensation. Nestled in here, you must be aware that if life is hard and ministry is hard or work is hard and leadership is hard, it is not the case that you do not deserve reward. Because after we do all that, Peter gives this super, super motivation about rewards. It is biblical to want rewards. Take a look before we leave this section. Beginning in verse 3 and 4 here. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What is Peter doing right there? He is appealing to your desire for recognition and reward. That's why we lose some of our best leaders, because we sort of have this notion, whether it's Chinese or cultural, we shouldn't strive for reward. Well, it motivates Peter all the time. Paul is constantly motivated by reward. And didn't Jesus himself say, store up treasures for yourself, not on earth, but in heaven? Jesus is saying, you are missing out if you just get money. You are missing out if you just get earthly fame. You are just missing out if in the Greco-Roman world, the victors of military conquests and athletic competitions, they would get the sort of the leafy crown. Even to this day, it's on our coins. Whenever you think of a picture of Caesar, they've got this little, you know, leafy crown. But that crown will fade. Can you name a gold medal winner of the last Olympics besides someone Phelps? And really, can you name an Olympic gold medal 2 times ago, 3 times ago, 100 years ago? The gold is going to just wear down, and we are far too easily satisfied. The best humble leaders strive not for earthly fame or glory or reward. They are absolutely invested in eternal rewards. And this is why our leadership gets purified. It's not that it's wrong to want rewards. It's who are you trying to please? Humanity or God? And just ask yourself, who will give you a better reward? Humanity or the Heavenly Father who created all things? And you go, man, Pastor Enoch, what is this unfading crown of glory? This sounds incredible. What is it? Is it just recognition in the new heavens and new earth? Is it wealth? Is it spiritually a greater ability to increase and enjoy fellowship with God for all eternity? I have no idea. I don't think Paul actually ever says it, but I like what one preacher said. I don't know exactly what it is, but I want it. I want it badly. We do this all the time. There's a new product coming up by some company. You have no idea what the product is. Bloggers will say, is it a new watch? Is it a new car? And the point is, I don't even know what it is. But if that company makes it, I want that next product. It's how they can get pre-sales. It's an incredible marketing thing. They got it from God. Or you just say, God is the one who created everything. Do you want a reward from humans? You want a reward from the devil? Or do you want a reward from God? I don't even have to know what it is. But I'd want that reward from God. Because suffering purifies our view on leadership. Why we lead, how we lead, the texture of our leadership. And it makes leaders pure. It makes followers pure. I don't know how to raise up leaders except to let them suffer. I don't know how to raise up leaders except to watch them fail. I don't know how to raise up employees until that one day they get that criticism. And you watch them. You have a choice. I get this. I get notes about my staff, just like maybe you. If you're employing, you have direct reports. Now, Steve and Calvin and Lorraine like, oh, really? I get notes that say, so-and-so presiding or so-and-so said this. That was not a good thing. And I have to make the choice. Are they ready? Is this going to be the most optimal time for their development as leaders to be given this? Or do I pray for timing and discernment to share it? Now everyone's like, oh, ugh. Yeah. I'm sure Pastor Steve has to selectively decide. Of all the criticisms and constructive feedback I could get, I assume he has to filter and give me what he thinks is best. Because I'm sure there's way more than he's told me. And it purifies us. Moving on. That is how suffering strengthens our leadership. All those things. Secondly, suffering will strengthen our faith. Take a look here as we continue. Picking up on the theme of humility, look at verse 6. Peter continues, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, again, most of us might think he's just kind of meandering here, but this is, again, suffering. In the midst of suffering, how do you have new faith? And he says this, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that the proper time he may exalt you. And so this is sort of like a generic call to be humble. And if you've been in the church, you've heard this before. But here is how suffering strengthens our faith. The way to be humble in suffering can be measured by how much you pray. If we are truly to be pursuing humility, this passage says, cannot get around it, you will pray more. And that's why it says here, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. The controlling verb, humble yourselves. Let me grammatically show you, connect the first phrase of verse 6. I'm going to read it because of the subordinate clause. I'm going to get it out of the way for now. Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The way you humble yourself, both as a means and I think as an indicator, is how much you pray to God, especially in suffering. Especially in suffering. Because humility is measured by the sense, do I ask for help? The opposite, therefore, according to this, the opposite of humility is pride, and pride is shown in two ways in this text. You have pride if you do not pray. I mean, unless you just have not been taught that God loves you and is eager to help you, this possible may not be pride. Maybe you feel like you're not worthy of God's help. That's why you don't pray. Okay, that's fair enough. But pride is not asking God for help, and pride comes in another form. Pride comes in the form of worrying. If you and I worry and hold on to that worry, we have a form of pride. See, worrying is, you know, there's another day to talk about, is worrying a form of sin? Jesus seems to indicate very closely sort of it is in the Sermon on the Mount. But what he's saying here is, look, you have anxieties. Peter's totally honest. You're a parent, you're an employee, you're a worker. You have these worries. Cast them on God. That's how you humble yourself. Cast them on him. And if you don't cast them on him, you're missing out a chance. And suffering is what makes it happen. This weekend, one of my children is on his school trip to New York City. He's with a bunch of other grades, kids his grade. He's with a bunch of teachers. He's away. Now, my children, by the grace of God, because of our wonderful church family here, they've spent overnight lots of places with Karen and I or without us. It's not a big deal. In fact, going overnight is not a big deal. Some of their friends, especially if they don't go to churches or anything like that, like I dropped off my son at 6 a.m. on Friday morning to school to catch the bus, and I talked to another dad, you know, and the dad's like, my son was so excited, he couldn't sleep last night. I was like, really? My son was like, had to wake him up today. And you know, there's a sense, and you can kind of look, I think maybe I'm imagining things, okay? But as I look around the other parents, can you imagine that some of them look like they've never had their kid go away for a weekend? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, they look like they're trying to be excited and happy, but they're kind of nervous and stuff. And so, you know, my kids have been away from me many times in different ways. You know, the youngest is, you know, very early. And so that being said, I'm not really feeling the anxiety. But you know, really why I don't feel the anxiety is because I think I trust the teachers and the leaders until I have a reason not to. And so I'm learning to trust them. If I call them, if I text them, maybe it's a sign I don't really trust them. And so this past weekend, you know, as a father who owns a phone and as my son who owns a phone, I can go into an app on my phone, boonk, and I can find where my son is literally, boonk, and even I can see what building he's in, boonk, and I can like turn the screen and see, oh, he's in that building. He's in that building right now. Oh, he's in the middle of the Hudson River. I hope he's on a boat. Okay. I think he's on a boat. I think he's going to see the Statue of Liberty. I think he's on a boat and all these things. And, you know, he doesn't really know yet, but when he comes home, I'm going to show him. I've taken a screenshot of every building he's been in throughout this trip. Not because I'm worried, because I'm just excited for him. I've never felt worried at all this entire time because I'm learning that, you know, you got to trust those people. And really, very early on, most parents realize you cannot control your children. You have to trust the bus drivers, the teachers, the school nurses. You have to trust Sunday school teachers. You have to trust other people. You have to trust your neighbors. Of course, you're responsible. You don't leave your kid in the woods to punish them, hopefully. You don't let them work with gorillas, hopefully. Okay? But primarily speaking, you learn to trust them. My friends, suffering brings out an opportunity to trust in God, to grow your faith. Because if you and I never suffered, we might never have the opportunity to really cry out to God. Whenever you have suffering, something that tests your faith, wherever it is a privilege and a chance to really pray and ask God for help. You can't do it if everything is great. If life is perfect, you're never going to do that. If you're never tested, you're never going to do that. So when you're suffering and it's hard, especially in the Christian mission of sharing the gospel, when you're in that situation, you will see that God answers those prayers and he works in the midst of that suffering. You will not have that opportunity to have your faith strengthened. One of the brothers I met in the UK, he shared with me a story, gave me permission to share a part of it with you. Actually, the whole thing, but I'm going to share part of it. This is a brother that came to Christ. His parents are not Christian. Then separately, his sister came to Christ. His mom and his other brother, not necessarily Christian. And then over time, his brother did come to Christ, but his parents still aren't Christian. Okay. That brother, his younger brother, one day kind of went into a coma. It cuts very close to home because we've seen this in our, even in our own church. Basically, an aneurysm, sort of like an aneurysm, ruptured in his brain, and he was never back out. And we're talking to him, and I don't actually, you know, I don't know how you're going to make of the story, but I asked him, so was your brother a believer? Because he probably never woke up again. Yeah, he never woke up again. He says, well, I think he's a believer. And I said, how do you know that? And he told the story. And again, I don't know what you'll make of it. I believe in God, believe in the Bible, but this is a credible story. Well, he said, well, we were praying for our brother, and I wasn't there, but my mother was at the bedside with the son, with his brother, and a bunch of other friends, four or five people. And the mother sort of, through this ordeal, came to faith in Christ and just cried out to God and said, God, I just pray for my son's salvation, his soul. And so what does a mother do when a son is non-responsive on the deathbed? She shares the gospel with him. So she's sitting there, like, explaining the gospel to her comatose son. And then, in an act of faith, and actually, for visitations, I never know if they're listening. Maybe they're not responsive because they're mentally, there's no brain activity, but maybe somehow they're listening. Who knows? So she proceeds to share the gospel and lead him in a prayer of coming to faith in Christ. She says, okay, I'm going to lead you in prayer now to believe in Jesus. She has no idea she's responding, and she does that. So she leads into faith, a prayer and faith. Now, obviously, he's not responding. And then she says this, and I don't know if you and I have the faith to ask for this. She says in her mind, God, if you would in your mercy, give us a sign to know whether or not Nick has heard this or was here. And according to him, the mother and the four other witnesses in the room, after she led him to Christ, tears began to flow down from this young man's face. Even my friend, he's like, I guess humanly speaking, I cannot know for sure. But that's pretty amazing. And I don't know how that possibly, that story doesn't end there. Later on the following year, the sister would be struck with advanced leukemia. And unbeknownst to them, the father sort of made this deal, the non-Christian father made this deal to God, saying, if you can somehow show me that you're real, God, and, you know, heal. Because he's like, oh, the other thing you should know is, after the son died and all that stuff, the mother, she was really depressed and she was lost. She ran away for over 24 hours and she basically tried to end her life. So this non-Christian man whose wife was depressed, tried to commit suicide, whose son died, kind of tragically and suddenly, and whose daughter is struck with cancer, this guy's like, what's going on? And so unbeknownst to all of them later, he would have made a sort of a kind of a thing with God. And eventually the daughter, her cancer was healed, which is pretty incredible by itself. And he comes to faith. And so my friend is telling me this story. And so he said this, Enoch, of course I wish my brother were here. Of course I wish my sister didn't go through any cancer. Of course I wish my mother didn't get depressed and try to kill herself. But he looked at me and said, if it wasn't for any of those things, my father would not be a Christian today. I don't know what to make of it. Except to know that this young man, this brother in Christ said, without that suffering, we would never have the opportunity to see faith. I don't want to offer false hope to people who are going through medical issues or diseases. I don't want to say God always does that way. But I do want to say, if you will cast all your anxieties on him, at the proper time, he will exalt you, whatever form that takes, because God cares for you. Suffering strengthens our faith. But only if we pray. Because if we don't pray, we won't realize that's what God is doing. So, suffering strengthens our leadership, our view of leadership. Suffering strengthens our faith. And thirdly, suffering strengthens our encouragement. Suffering can be used to encourage us. This is a little weird. So hang with me as we take a look at this final section of this text. Peter now changes direction to talk about the devil, a personified devil, okay? Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Now, just a couple words on this. First of all, yes, the Bible teaches there is a being known as Lucifer, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the father of lies. No, the Bible does not teach he has barbed, tongue or ears, that he's red and short and has smoke coming out of his nostrils. The Bible doesn't, the Bible does teach that this is a fallen angel and there are other demons. Another sermon for another time. But if that sounds crazy to you, I acknowledge, but if God is real, it's pretty okay with me. And so this real personified devil, immaterial being, is against all believers, to take down all of believers' faith. And in this last section, Peter gives this. How do you resist the devil? How do you resist discouragement? How do you actually get encouragement from suffering? I want to ask you, when was the last time you did this? Because he really does give us a practical way. When you're discouraged in your life, especially in your faith in Christ, have you done this to this great source of encouragement? And here it is. Take a look. Verse 9 again, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you were discouraged in your faith? And to get hope, you actually researched suffering, persecuted Christians. Because this is what Peter says is how you resist the devil. You want to resist the devil? You want encouragement? There is always someone in this fallen world, a faithful woman, a faithful man, a faithful child of Jesus Christ, who is enduring suffering. And we have an obligation and the privilege of learning that story, and that story is an encouragement for you and me. The secular world has this phrase, misery loves company. Romans says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And Peter says this, when you are discouraged in your faith, nothing will lift you up more than hearing of another believer persecuting, struggling, suffering, but enduring. I mean, when was the last time? Do you even know organizations like Voice of the Martyrs? Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? And there's something about hearing the sufferings of other people, of other believers elsewhere, that is supposed to encourage us. This past week alone, I've heard of Christians who are persecuted. I've learned of Christians who are in the Syrian refugee camps. And they're struggling with, I mean, all the material problems of being refugees, displaced peoples. But this past week, just 2 days ago, I was on a conference call with a missions leader. She was saying, this past year alone, one of their missionaries planted, get this number, 60 house churches in one Syrian refugee camp. I don't know about you, but when I get discouraged about our church, I get encouraged to hear that God is working in other places and other people. There's a twisted way about this. There is a wrong way, and I think that's why we avoid this. When someone says, look, you don't like your food? Well, there are lots of people starving, so feel, you know, suck it up. You're not supposed to feel good about your broken arm because someone else has an amputated arm. That's not exactly the point. What Peter's point is this. The way to resist the devil is to hear stories of other brothers and sisters resisting the devil. Just this morning, bringing one of my boys to church, gotta go. Don't you think you should bring a rain jacket to one of my sons? My son doesn't even trust me. So what does he do in his young mind? He gets to my wife's computer, goes onto a weather site, and reads the weather. Can you imagine living in Boston, New England, and not ever, ever, ever having access to weather reports? I'm in California, and I'm visiting my parents, and I know the weather will be the same, 70 degrees. Cloudy in the morning, fine in the afternoon. It just 99% of the chance it'll be the same. But I'm insecure now from all my years in New England. I have to see the weather reports. Even when I'm in UK, and my wife is like, isn't it just cold and clammy there? I said, yeah, I know, but I'm just used to it. You're a Christian. You have not looked up a faithful sister in Christ, persevering in the power of the Holy Spirit to help you on your day. There's someone studying in the university here, trying to reconcile faith and science and evolution and biology and all the things we know about life. And you've not heard of academic Christian men and women who are suffering the ridicule of being, quote unquote, a Christian in the world of scholarship. You are going into your world without the benefit of the weather report. And we would, honestly, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you, I check the weather like 4 or 5 times before I go out because I forget. I just it could have changed. It's Boston. It could have changed 2 minutes ago. It's possible. Peter says this to us. Resist him. Firm in your faith. How do you resist him? How do you stay firm? You resist him by knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Honestly, my friends, when was the last time you heard and were inspired by the biography, by the testimony, by the story of a faithful woman or man of God? If you have not done that recently, no wonder we're so flabby and floppy and mushy in our faith. It's the blood of the saints throughout history that provide the fertile soil that true, deep, strong faith can grow out of. You are missing out if you haven't learned of the men and women who suffered for the sake of Christ and God has shown faithful. This is how suffering helps you today. This is how suffering will strengthen your encouragement today. And this is how suffering will strengthen your faith today. And this is how suffering will strengthen our leadership. Being led, being a leader, serving in all these ways. Suffering is the gift that no one wants. Visiting Albany, visiting Chicago, visiting a couple cities in the UK, the question comes to me every time. Pastor Enoch, How does our churches here compare to American churches? BCC, it's really scary how all these churches in weird places like the Nordic countries and UK, they know of us. In fact, this year, because we're bringing a few people to the UK for the same ministry, I'm getting emails from people in London saying, what are your teammates like? Are they like you? And I think, God, no, I hope not. Right? But even Henry Liu, our missionary, who's the director of COCM, where we had our conference back in, you know, Milton Keynes in the UK, he asked me honestly, how do the churches here look compared to America? I'm learning, well, the churches in America are bigger, but not necessarily better. And I come back thinking, how can I make my church suffer enough, just a little bit, to strengthen our faith? I have nothing. I feel so ill-equipped when I go to other places because I bring back stories of young believers enduring by the grace of God. And they come here and they said, this church is so rich. We talk about getting money to buy new buildings, which is fine. But to hear their stories. And if this doesn't help, if this doesn't encourage you, it might be because we don't look at our Savior this way. Because Jesus is the chief shepherd. And He served us. For the joy set before Him endured the cross. Jesus had every reason to avoid the cross, but He had joy and eagerly went to die on the cross for us. He cast His burdens on the Father as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, as the New Testament writer describes it. And He is the one who suffered to not only be our example, but our hope. The reason why maybe we don't draw strength for our leadership, our faith, and our encouragement from this is because we have not done so looking at our Savior. Jesus endured a crown of thorns before He received the crown of glory. And this is why we can have hope. If you're going to follow a Savior, you're going to follow His fellowship and His sufferings. And I just pray that this church, BCC here, would just raise up, God would raise up a bunch of Christians who are willing to suffer. Who, honestly, suffering has nothing to do with whether we should do any task. Has nothing, it virtually means little. Because suffering is a part of what it means to follow Jesus who suffered for our sake to save us. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is His suffering. It is the passion of Jesus. And so to this, we now turn. I invite us to bow our heads and prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper. And if you are helping to serve the Lord's Supper, we invite you at this time to gather at the table. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, why on earth would someone's death bring encouragement to us? Well, because Jesus Himself said, this bread and this cup proclaims His death until He comes again. And we literally taste and eat and see His great love for us. Inspire us again. Stir us if we need. Wake us up to see, Lord, how great His love is for us, how worthy He is of all the suffering. And Lord, while we don't run towards suffering, while we don't necessarily hope to increase our pain, we need not fear it. And I don't know what's in store for the Christian church in North America, in the U.S., in New England, here in the Boston area. Maybe it will get easier. But if it does not, we need not fear. For Jesus promised He would be with us even to the end. And so when we come now to the body and blood of Christ, Your Son, with that hope, with that humility, and with that joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.